All right, take your Bible, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. Didn't they do a good job? Amen. I sing and appreciate the humbles working with them, and they did a good job. It's future of the Independent Baptist movement right there tonight. We're a little bit low on future leaders right now, but if the Lord tarries, we're going to have a big one somewhere down the road here, a big group. So praise the Lord for the future. I was walking through the hallway this morning when I got here downstairs, and through the normal chaos pre-Sunday school with people, kids everywhere trying to get to their class, and thought, man, it's a blessing to see young people in church, and we ought never take that for granted, because a lot of churches don't have that. So it's a blessing that the Lord's blessed us in that way, and that speaks well of mom and dad and their willingness to do so. Well, we're in our series on 1 Peter, so going out of 1 Peter 3, we did verse 8 last time, but we have to include it because it's all one running context, so we got to do a little bit of review here to try to make this make sense. But in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, it says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his eyes are upon, or his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of the terror, neither be ye troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." There's no period there. The context goes on, but we're not going to get that far. We probably won't get much farther than verse 10 through 12, but we'll see what we can get done here. I want to speak tonight a little bit more about this idea of loving life. Let's just pray and we'll get going here. Father, as we come to you, pray that you help us tonight. Thankful for the singing that we've had. So thankful for the young people that we saw sing tonight, and mom and dad who are faithful to church and keep them in the house of God. What a blessing it would be if your son doesn't come in the next 10 years to see all those young people still in church and living for you and growing. And so we just pray that might be so. But for right now, we pray that you'll help us as we look into your word for a bit tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for remaining standing, I guess, in reverence to God's word. In our text tonight, where we are beginning in verse 10, we covered verse 8 and 9, and we're going to review it a little bit here in a minute to make it all make sense. But in verse 10, Peter is talking about two things that I would think everyone here would want to have or to experience, and that is to love our saved life and to see good in our days. I would think that would be a thing all of us would want, or all of us would want to experience. But these things that he talks about, this loving of life, and of course when he's talking about loving life, he's talking about loving the saved life and seeing good. And this is all still in the context of what we saw last time in verse 8 and 9. Where he says, "Finally, brethren, be of one mind, having compassion," and so forth. This is all still one running context. So loving my saved life and seeing good is connected to what he said in verses 8 and 9. As a matter of fact, you notice in verse 10, it starts with the word "for," which automatically connects it to everything he said already before he gets to this verse. And all Peter is saying is also not only connected to verse 8 and 9, but as we saw last time, it's connected to the local church. It's connected to the local body. This is a local church book, as all the New Testament books are. And so this is in connection with the local body, with the church. There are other things. There are other things in my life that help me to love my saved life and to see good days. But for a serious Christian, it's going to be hard to fully love the saved life and see good without their church. I mean, I couldn't imagine trying to love my saved life and seeing good without my church and without my church family and church body. Relationships within the church or within my church are a part of why I love my saved life. The relationships that I have within the church, and those relationships are a part of how I how I see good in my days. That's all part of it. I'm not saying you can't love your saved life without church, but it would be difficult for a seer Christian to do so because it's such a big part of our life and who we are and what we are. And so Peter's going to tell us that if we want to fully love the saved life and see good, then we have to understand how to interact with each other. We have to understand how to deal with each other and interact with each other, since one another is where we, at least in part, get our love for the saved life and the opportunity to see good and serve God as we serve together in the local church. That's all a part of it. We're not going to turn there because it doesn't matter, but this passage, by the way, for free, is actually in Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Peter's quoting that in our text tonight, and we don't need to go there because it doesn't really add anything to what Peter says. But before we get into all that, we need to review a couple of things, just real quick to remind us as quickly as we can. Peter, or the Lord through Peter, has said a lot in this book about submission. And we've been on that for the last few weeks, about having a submissive spirit and how that submissive spirit impacts our relationships, certainly impacts our relationships within the church, primarily with God. We certainly ought to be submissive toward God and have a submissive spirit toward God and the things of God. But also Peter has talked about our fellow church members having a submissive spirit with our fellow church members. But not only that, Peter's talked about a submissive spirit in marriage. He's talked about a submissive spirit in the home and how important that is to almost every relationship that we have. And in the context of the New Testament church or the local church, even those relationships, marriage and home, impact the church. A healthy church is made up of people with a submissive spirit among themselves, among their fellow church members, but it's also made up of families with a submissive spirit within the home, and to have a submissive spirit in marriage. All those things affect the church. Say amen. They impact the church. So in verses 8 and 9, we're left with this exhortation that we saw last time. An exhortation is an encouragement or an incitement to do good or to act in a commendable way. And he gives us this exhortation in verse 8 and 9. And first, though, as we saw last time, he laid down this foundation in verse 8 that be all of one mind. And we talked about the importance of one-mindedness in a church. And I said this last time, a church is not a discussion group. It's not a think tank. It's not a coffee shop Bible study. It's not a group of people of diverse ideas who get together and talk about everyone's views and opinions about everything. That is not what a church is. Absolutely not. It's an assembly of saved, scripturally baptized believers who are of like mind concerning the doctrines of the Word of God and the spiritually significant teachings of the Word of God. There is a like-mindedness. They're not my truths. They're not Calvary's truths. They are the things that the Bible teach. And since we believe them, they form our convictions. We believe these truths and they form the convictions that we share. And without this like-mindedness, we'd never get anything accomplished. Without like-mindedness, we'd never get anything accomplished. We'd never get anything done. We'd never get anybody trained. We'd never get anything taught. Without this like-mindedness that we share, we would just sit around all the time discussing everyone's personal views about whatever it is. We'd never get anything done. How we feel about this verse or what you think about this verse. I've said so many times, it's why we don't have discussion Sunday school classes, because our job is not to discuss the Word of God. It's not to see what everybody's view is or what everybody thinks about something. Our purpose and our job is to teach the full counsel of the Word of God, not to discuss what everybody thinks about it. And so there should be this like-mindedness. Now, we can have differing views on things that have no spiritually significant impact on life or affect the doctrines of the church or of the Word of God. But there's no church without an assembly of like-minded people. There is no church. There's no such thing as an assembly in which everyone is going their own way. There's no such thing as an assembly where everybody just has their own views and their own divergent views of everything. That's not an assembly. An assembly or church is a group of like-minded people when it comes to the doctrines of the Word of God and the spiritually significant things that the Bible teaches. But then secondly, this single-mindedness, as we saw last time, is the foundation out of which the rest of verse 8 and 9 grows. Where there is no like-mindedness, there's debate. And where there's no like-mindedness, there's arguing and disagreement, a lack of unity, at times anger, and at least a lack of warm, fuzzy feeling toward other people when there is no like-mindedness. It affects fellowship when there is no like-mindedness. And so where there is like-mindedness, there is grounds for the things that Peter mentions in verse 8 and 9 and we talked about last time. There's ground for compassion and sympathy toward one another because we are all part of the same like-minded body. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have compassion on other people. But there's a unique special compassion among those who are a part of a like-minded body. There's grounds for loving my fellow church members as brethren, as family, because we are part of this unique family of like-minded people. There's grounds for having pity or compassion on one another, as Peter mentions. There's grounds for courteousness toward one another in dealing with one another, and modesty and humility, because we understand we are part of something bigger than ourselves that is like-minded as we are. We're a part of something. When there's a challenge or hurt feelings, this like-mindedness lays the groundwork to not return perceived offenses with another offense or with another evil, not returning hurtful or damaging or insulting words with the same, not railing, as the Bible says. We shouldn't rail against each other or against others, because at the end of the day, we're part of a like-minded body. Now, again, we spent the whole time on all that last time. But like-minded helps me to remember that in being part of the body, I'm called in the Lord to treat my fellow members in such a way, as Peter says, that renders a blessing. He says in verse 8, finally, brethren, be like-minded, having compassion one another, loving as brethren, be pitiful, courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, the contrarywise blessing, knowing that thereunto you called, that ye should inherit a blessing. I'm to be a blessing to you in the way I treat you, so therefore I receive a blessing from that, and then hopefully you will treat me the same, and we inherit a blessing from all that in the way we interact with one another. And that's part of what makes the saved life enjoyable, is that relationship that we have for one another. It helps me to remember that in being part of the body, I'm called of the Lord to treat my fellow members in such a way as to render this blessing, meaning to speak positive or well of each other, to be kind and gracious toward one another. You know, you're never going to make me speak ill of you. That should be our attitude. And in treating my fellow like-minded church member in this way, I hope to inherit the same from them. And so this is, again, what Peter talked about last time in verse 8 and 9. So we should have this attitude and mentality because it pleases the Lord. Come on, this is the Lord's body. And so it pleases the Lord, first of all, that we treat each other this way, because that's how he expects us to behave within the body. But there's also personal benefit to me. And the personal benefit is the thing that Peter's talking about. And that is this love for the saved life and to seek good in my days is connected to all of this. Y'all with me? Okay, well, some of you are all with me. Sorry, I'm not as exciting as they were, but this is all I got. It's all I got. I can stand on a dot if you want me to, if that'll help you. Now, with Peter having said all this, he next tells us that there are these two things that we should desire in verse 10. He says, for he that will love life and see good. These two things, again, I think is something that all God's people would want. First, I would think that we'd all want to love our saved life. Loving our saved life doesn't mean I love everything that comes into it. Doesn't mean I love everything that comes my way or comes into my life. It doesn't mean I'll love everything that I'm going to face in life. But it's an attitude or a condition of the heart that says, I may not love everything that comes my way, and I may not love everything that happens to me, but you know what? I love being saved. I love my saved life. I love the life that God has given me, and I love the life that I have in Christ because of the salvation that He gave me when I received it. And so this idea of having this love for life, it should be, and again, we're not talking about just a love for living, for breathing. We're talking about the love for the life that God has given us. And I would again think we would all want to have that attitude that I may not love everything that comes into my life, but I want to love my saved life. I want to love the life that God has given me. And this love of life that Peter's talking about, it's tied to everything he said in verse 8 and 9. And again, you see that by the word for. For connects everything that he... So this is all one running thought. My church isn't the only thing that I love in my life. It's not the only reason I love life. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. Amen. There are other things that we love. But I also love the Lord. And I love his church. And so while it's not the only reason I love life, I couldn't imagine my life without my church. I couldn't imagine my life without my fellow church members, without people of like mind. I love my wife. I get joy from that. I love my life in that framework. But I also love the Lord's church, and I couldn't imagine my life without my church. You may get on my nerves from time to time, but I can't imagine my life without you in it. And I can't imagine my life without us serving God together. And I know you're thinking, well, you get on my nerves too. So we still can't imagine serving God without one another, without my church. I have no idea what people do who don't have a church. Amen. I have no idea what you do. And I couldn't imagine not having that. I feel sorry for people. Listen, I feel sorry for people who join a church and stay on the peripheral. You know, who never make their fellow members an important part of their saved life. Let me just, I shouldn't, as preachers, sometimes you should never share your heart, but let me share my heart for a minute. You know, I sometimes think, man, it'd be good just to be a church member. I don't mean that as, you know, as just a church member. And one of the reasons why I sometimes feel that way is because as a pastor, you cannot have the same relationship with everyone that church members can have with each other. And so you sometimes miss that. And I don't know why anyone wouldn't choose that. And I don't know why anyone would give that up. Because there's joy in the saved life that comes in the body of like-minded people and fellowshipping with people. So while each church, while church isn't the only reason I love my saved life, in the context of our passage, again, I can't imagine my life without it. But then secondly, I assume not only do we all want to have to love our saved life, but I would assume we all want to see good days. I like good days. I don't like bad days, but I like good days. I would assume we'd all want to see good days. Good doesn't mean trouble-free. It doesn't mean trial-free or that I will have what I want, wealth or whatever it may be. A lot of people have all that and are miserable. Good, the word good in this verse means satisfying. It means positive. It means purposeful. It means desirable. Good days refers to a life focused on that which gives meaning, a life which gives purpose, a life which has value. It is to have a life that matters in the things that matter. To have good days, to live a, I don't really want to just love my saved life. I want to live a good life that matters, that makes an impact, and it makes a difference in the things that make a difference. Good days refers to a life focused on that which gives meaning and purpose and value, to a life, again, devoted to things that truly matters. Church, among my like-minded brethren, is one of the places that my life can have meaning. It's one of the places my life can have purpose and focus on the things that have value beyond this life. Come on, church, serving with you and among the body of like-minded people is where we can have, where we can be involved in those things that matter, that have eternal significance, that matter eternally. Church among, again, like-minded brethren, one of the places that my life can have meaning and purpose and focus. It goes beyond even this life. This is where it's happening at. Amen, among the body. I want to love my life. For it to have purpose beyond this life and to believe that I'm doing something that matters to God and eternity, because I'm one of these days I'm going to be gone and I want what I did to be significant and to matter and to be important. One of the primary places I find this is in God's house, pursuing verse 8 and 9 among the like-minded brethren and sisters as well. Amen. And being a part of that. Y'all with me? Amen. Now, Peter then picks up in verse 10 and 11 and says a little bit more about how to experience this love of saved life and good life. And again, it goes back to our treatment of each other. If you notice, the first thing to notice is that I don't get saved and join a church, even with like-minded people, and all this just comes my way. You know, you don't get saved and join a church, and all of a sudden you just enjoy life and you're accomplishing good things or experiencing good things in your life, or experiencing good days. It doesn't come automatically. To love my saved life and do good requires purpose, and it requires effort. It requires trying. If you notice the language that Peter uses, all of which speaks of purpose on my part. He says in verse 10 and 11, he says, let him three times, and he implies let him three times. Look at verse 10. We could read it this way. I'm not changing the word of God, but we see the implied let him. Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let him see that his lips speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. Let him do good. Let him seek peace. Let him ensue it. We have three let hims and three implied let hims. And so that implies effort, does it not? Listen, if I'm going to enjoy my saved life within the body and be involved in those things that matter and give purpose and that live beyond me and that matter in eternity, then I have to approach it with purpose. Let him do these things. These all imply action, do they not, on my part? Not only that, but look at the other words he uses in these two verses. Refrain, speak no, eschew, do good, seek peace, ensue. All of those things speak of action on my part. So I can't just join a church and say, I'm going to join the church. I'm going to love my saved life. And all of this is just going to rain down upon me because I'm now a part of this church. No, it takes effort on my part. I've got to pursue and ensue and all an issue and all the things that he talks about. Now, we may not like this because it's not the way our flesh wants to love life and see good. But loving life and seeing good is not based. Here's where Peter brings this in to these relationships. Loving life is not and seeing good is not based on how you treat me, but on my moral duty to control my response to you. Is this making any sense? We're in this body of like-minded people, and we want to enjoy the saved life, and we want to see good and purpose and see things accomplished. That requires action on my part. And one of those actions is this, that my loving my saved life and seeing good as being a part of the body is not dependent on how you treat me. And Peter's going to tell us it's dependent upon my response to you and how you treat me. Let's see if we can make this make sense. My love for life and seeing good is not based on everyone treating me as I think they should. It's not even based on them treating me as they should based on verse 8 and 9. Listen, not everybody is going to treat you like verse 8 and 9. I wish it were so, but it's not going to be so. But my love for life shouldn't be based on the fact that you didn't treat me like Peter said in verse 8 and 9. It's based on my attitude and my moral duty to respond as I should in verse 8 and 9, and then to do verse 10 and 11. When you think, you know, when we think we've been done wrong, or and how we respond to it, how we react to it, you do understand that when we think we've been done wrong, and maybe we've been done wrong, but when we think we've been done wrong or perceive that we've been done wrong, how we respond to that manifests what's in our heart, demonstrates what's in us. Nobody made us do it. You know, nobody made us respond in the way that we did. What's in us comes out when somebody makes us mad. Come on, that's why you're beating on the steering wheel and yelling at people, because not because they cut you off, but what's in your heart popped out in a moment when you weren't in control. And so how we respond to it is manifest what's in our heart, unfortunately, which often ends up robbing us of the joy that Peter's talking about and just makes us angry and bitter instead of enjoying life. Now, loving life and seeing good is learning to respond rightly, which comes forth from the heart. But that heart has to be in a place where it can love life and see good no matter what someone else does or someone else says. Look over Matthew chapter 5. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? You will here in a minute because you'll recognize it. Matthew 5. I want to love my saved life. And I want to do good. And I'm not going to let you mess it up. All right? Nor should you let me mess it up for you. It's not based on how you treat me. It's how I respond when I'm not done right. Or rightly. Or somebody doesn't do right by me. Or whatever you say that. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Remember what he said here in Matthew 5, verse 43? Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that what? Curse you. Do good to them that what? Hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have you? He says, even the wicked publicans do that. He said, but what brings joy into the, this sounds so backwards, doesn't it? What brings joy into the saved life is when I can love that one who hates me, when I can love that one that despitefully uses me, because I want to love my saved life, and I want to see good in my days. And the way that happens is by responding to those who treat me poorly in the right way. There's joy in that. Because if you let it get to you, it sucks all the joy out of your life. Every bit of it. If you start responding in a wrong way, it sucks the joy out of your life. And so Jesus says that if you want to have a good life, enjoy your life, he says, then we need to respond rightly. There's no love of the saved life are seeing good when we respond in anger or bitterness or resentment or railing to what others have done to us or say about us. That which enables me to rise above it is when I observe my moral duty to control my response in a way that pleases God, and not in a way that lets me, and not in a way that lets the flesh vent, but in a way that pleases Him. Peter says, this is how you learn to love life and survive in a body and see good in your days. No matter what, it's the attitude of no matter what you say or what you do to me, I'm going to love you anyway. And if you ever need anything, all you got to do is call. And that should be the attitude that Peter's talking about. Now again, it says, for he that will, notice at the beginning of verse 10 in our text, for he that will at the beginning of verse 10, again, indicates purpose, doesn't it? He says, if you want this, for he that will have this, that's purpose and effort. What follows is that which protects that love of life and seeing good by protecting me from bitterness and anger and resentment. These are all enemies of loving the saved life. Bitterness is the enemy of loving the saved life. Resentment is the enemy of loving the saved life. Does this make sense? Anger is the enemy of loving the saved life and seeing good. God's not going to do anything in you or through you that's good if you're full of bitterness and resentment and anger and so forth. These are the enemies of what we're striving for. And so when I respond rightly the way that I should, it protects me from those things. And Peter's going to tell us how to do it in verse 10 and 11, or how we're supposed to do it. And so Peter says this in verse 10. He says, if we want to love the saved life and see good and not allow anger, resentment, or bitterness or some other thing to rob us of that, he says, then the first thing we have to do in verse 10 is refrain our tongues from evil. He says, whatever you do, refrain your tongue from evil. Now, the word evil in this verse can mean either wicked and depraved, or it also, which is what we usually think of, wicked and depraved. But there's another definition, and it can also mean harmful. It can mean harsh. It can mean injurious to someone else. So when the Bible talks about speaking evil, or Peter here is talking about evil, he's talking about injurious speech. He talks about trying to do harm to another with our speech, or injure someone with our speech. Or deflammatory speech, or harsh speech toward another. Now the context which is verse 8 and 9 tells us which way Peter's using it. He's not using it of wickedness, is he? He's using it here of harsh speech or injurious speech or unkind speech. We know that because what he said verse 8 and 9 is how Peter's using it. So the context, which is verse 8 and 9, tells us which ways Peter's using it. If you want to love life and see good, we have to refrain our tongues from responding to others with words that are meant to be harmful, with words that are meant to be hurtful, that are meant to injure them in some way or to be harsh in some way to them. I'm just telling you, if you want to enjoy your saved life, this is how we've got to respond to things. You can't respond with injurious words or harmful words. You can't allow your flesh to vent. You have to respond in a way that pleases the Lord. Now, obviously, we also need to ensure that we're not hanging around that either. You don't want to hang around people who are doing this either. The word refrain is kind of painful. He says, if you want to enjoy the saved life and keep bitterness and anger and resentment from robbing you of joy and loving the saved life, and if you want God to do something in your life that matters, he says, then when someone does something to you, you can't respond in this evil, with evil speech, this injured speech. And here's the part that's kind of painful. You know what the word refrain means? The word refrain doesn't mean don't do this. The word refrain means stop doing it. To me, that's kind of the painful part. Peter's not saying don't do this. He's saying you need to stop doing this. I would assume that that means that Peter is implying that we've done it. And so Peter says, if you want to love the saved life, if you want to see God do something in your life, you have got to stop responding to people who offend you or hurt you in this way. You've got to refrain. You've got to stop responding in life. You've got to stop responding with hurtful words or injurious words or hurtful words. Did I say it already? All those bad words. You've got to stop responding in that way. Peter says, if you want to love the saved life, you have to stop. If we want to love life and see good, we have to stop it. because it just makes, if I do this, and I've done it and you've done it. Come on, fess up. You've done it. It just makes me feel dirty. This makes me feel guilty. You know why? Because it makes me feel conviction of the Holy Spirit when I do it. And so Peter says, listen, it's hard to love the saved life when you're under conviction. It's hard to be used for good when God's convicting your heart about your speech towards someone. And so Peter says, stop doing it. Come on, do you want to love the saved life? Do you want to be used for good? Then Peter says, stop this kind of speech when someone hurts you or offends you or upsets you. Secondly, if we want to love the saved life and see good, we have to refrain our lips from guile. He says in verse 10, he says, for he that will love life and see good, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. The word refrain means the same thing that it meant earlier in the first part of verse 10. Guile in context is not much different than evil. It still implies the idea of saying evil things about others, hurtful things about others, or harsh things about others. The difference between the word guile and the word evil is the way that it's done. Evil is when it's spoken outright. That's when we just say something harsh or mean about somebody or hurtful about somebody. Guile is when we do it in such a way that we can claim we weren't doing it. Does that make sense? You know, you see people do this sometimes where they'll say something, everybody knows what they're saying, but when you say, man, you shouldn't have said that, they'll go, oh, that wasn't what I was saying. That's not what I meant. Well, yeah, it was. That's guile. It's when we say it deceptively or cleverly, when we say something mean about somebody, and then we try to pretend that that wasn't really what we meant. Amen? Peter says, if you want to love life, you got to stop that. Because refrain's the same word as before. Got to stop it. Don't say things that way. You know, I almost respect evil speaking more than guile speaking. Right. Yes. Just come out and say it and don't act like you're trying to say something else. Just say it. And so he says, if we want to love the saved life, this stuff just sucks the joy out of it. We've got to stop doing it, Peter says. I'm not saying that you're doing it. I'm saying that Peter says we got to stop doing it if we're involved in it. This doesn't lead to the love of life or seeing good. Then thirdly, he says, if we want to love life and see good, we have to eschew evil. I know you know what eschew means because you use it every day. But you have to eschew evil, he says in verse 11. Let him eschew evil. Evil, as Peter's using it in the context here, is talking about morally objectionable behavior toward another. Speaking evil, speaking guile. That's what he means by evil. And he says, if we want to love the saved life and see God do something, we have to eschew this type of behavior. The word eschew, as you know, because you use it every day, means to reorient. I love that meaning, definition. It means I've got to reorient my speech. I've got to reorient my attitude. I've got to reorient my thinking. And instead of responding in like kind, or responding in a harsh way because I've been done wrong, so now I'm going to do wrong to you, I have to reorient my thinking and say, you know what? Nope, I'm not going to speak evil. I'm not going to speak in guile. I'm not going to speak evil because I want to enjoy my saved life. Amen? And I want to enjoy my saved life. I want God to use me for good, and so I'm going to refrain to that. If you want to love life and see good, we have to reorient our speech and our company away from this kind of response. And then fourthly, we're almost done, believe it or not. I still got 9 minutes. I'll see if I can stretch it. Fourthly, if you'll love life and see good, you got to do good. He says in verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. Do good. That's not hard. It's the opposite of everything I've said. Don't do that. Do this. Don't speak harshly. Speak well. Don't speak injuriously. Speak well. Speak good of someone, if that's proper English, but do it. Speak good of those around you who are in the same body. This is what Jesus referred to in Luke 6. Look over there quickly, Luke chapter 6. You know, with me, this is not hard. It's not difficult. And we all know when we've let ourselves get involved in this type of thing, you know how it makes you feel. Oh, come on, say amen. You know what it does to the joy in your saved life. There's nothing like getting embroiled in this and just sucks the joy out of your life, and you just got to determine, I'm not going to be pulled into this. I'm not going to let people, or I'm not going to let my response, people don't do it to us, we do it to ourselves. I'm not going to let myself get involved in this. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Luke 6 and verse 27, where is it here? Verse 27, but I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. To him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy good, ask not again. As you would men that do unto you, do you like unto them likewise. He says, here's the way you respond. You don't speak evil to those who speak evil of you. You do good to those who do you wrongly. He says, this is how you learn to enjoy. Are you following me? This is how you learn to enjoy the saved life. By dealing with this. Sometimes people ask me, you know, they say, how you doing? I'll say, you have to have the attitude, well, I'm doing great. Just don't anybody mess you up. And I sometimes add, the problem is there's a lot of people out there trying to mess me up. Right? But you can't let them mess you up. He says, you want to love life, he says, then we have to do good. And again, it's not hard. It's the opposite of everything we see. And then he says in verse 11 of our text, he says this again, nothing deep here, complicated. He says, fifthly, lastly, he says, if you're going to love life and see good, you have to seek and ensue peace. In verse 11, he says, let him eschew evil. Let's do good toward those who do evil to us. Let him seek peace and ensue it. You know what peace is? Peace simply means to live in harmony, to live in goodwill toward others. That's what it means. He says, a man who wants to love life and see good must seek peace. It doesn't just come to us. We have to strive for it. We have to seek peace, strive for it, attempt to make it happen, try to live peacefully among all men as much as is within us. The word ensue is really kind of connected to our word pursue. And ensue means not only do I have to strive for it and attempt it, but I have to hunt it down. I have to chase it down. I have to run after it to have it. In other words, I am going to have peace. That's all there is to it. And so Peter says, if we're going to have a love for the saved life and not let the joy be sucked out of our life and then just enjoy being saved and enjoy my church and enjoy the fellowship and see God use me and use our church and to do things in my life. He says, this is how we have to learn to respond to people, because to do otherwise robs us of all of that. Nobody robs us of it. We rob ourselves of it. Because we allow ourselves to do this. So let me close by saying this. You know, our church body is a large part of loving life and seeing good. It's not the only thing that I love in life, but it's a large part in my life of seeing good and loving my saved life. And so our response to others is vital to loving the saved life and seeing good. Now, when it comes to those truths, and when we need to be clear about this, when it comes to those truths and doctrines and principles and precepts that grow out of them, these are things on which we are to be like-minded. There is no room for give. There is no room for compromise. There's no room for resolution. There's no room for understanding. This is what the Bible says. This is what we believe. But when it comes to personal issues within the body, how we respond to others is all tied up with loving my saved life. It's all a part of doing good. It's hard for me to love my saved life if I'm harboring bitterness toward you. And so it's all tied up. There are things where there are no room but personal issues. This is when my love for the saved life and seeing good is all tied up in that. Loving life and seeing good is not based on how you treat me. Do you hear me? It's not based on how you treat me. It's not based on how somebody else treats you. It's not based on what you say about me or what you do to me. I can't do anything about that. So it's about how I respond to it. Is this making sense? Now, I know you've never had anybody say anything evil about you because you're so wonderful. But if you've ever had anybody say anything evil about you, there's not much you can do about it. Is there? But what I can do something about is how I respond to it. This is so absolutely true, and I'll quit. This is so absolutely true. What someone says to me, says about me, or how they treat me or you, has no power to determine my attitude toward life. What someone says about you, what someone does to you, has no power to determine your love for your saved life. Has no ability to determine how God will use you for good in your life. How I respond to it does. Listen, think about this. What someone says to me or about me reveals what's in their heart. What someone says about me or does to me reveals what's in their heart. Which is why when we don't refrain our tongue, it manifests what's in our heart. And that's why it affects how we feel about the saved life and our ability to see good, because we're manifesting what's in our heart. So while what someone says about me shows what's in their heart, the important thing is that how I respond to it manifests what's in my heart. And can I help you out and I'm done? What's in my heart is what determines how much I love the saved life and how God's going to use me. It's not what's in your heart, it's what's in my heart that determines how much I'm going to love the saved life and how much God will use me for good. What's in their heart doesn't have any power to affect how much I love my saved life or how much good I will see. It's what's in my heart that does. If you want to know why my response when someone fails to practice verse 8 and 9 is so important, or why it's so important for you to loving life and seeing good, you don't have to go any farther than verses 12 through 17, which we'll get into next time. He says, verse 10, let's go to verse 10 again. For he that will love life and see good, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good and seek peace and ensue it. Here's why. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and your ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Speaking of what he talks about in verse 8 through 11 and failing to do those things. He says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Do you get that? What someone says about you or what someone does to you, what is that? If you're doing righteousness, if you're obeying God, if you're in God's will, what is that to you? So respond rightly and correctly so you don't rob you of your joy. The reason why this is so important is because God sees. God knows. Someone says something evil about you, God knows, God sees. But his treatment of you depends on how you respond. And our attitude should be, listen, I'm sorry, but I want to love my saved life. And I want to be used of God. Amen? And I'm not going to allow what someone says to me or about me or do to me rob me of that by responding poorly to it. Now, this is tough, isn't it? You know, because our flesh wants to vent. Amen? And the minute it vents, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit of God eats my lunch and says, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm big enough to take care of you. You just do good and let me bless your life. That should be our attitude if we want to be used of him and enjoy life. Never allow the devil to convince you that loving life and doing good in the Lord's bodies depends on how everyone treats you, because it doesn't. You don't find such an idea anywhere in the Bible, that my love of life and to be used for good depends on how everybody treats me. We don't find that in the scriptures anywhere. It's dependent on being of like mind with the same body. And then when someone doesn't treat me according to verse 8 and 9, and not feeling like I have to respond in some way that's inappropriate, but just to say, you know what? I'm just gonna love my life and serve God. Because what's in your heart has no effect on me. I'm just going to live for him and serve him. Amen? And what's important about it is this is how our Savior would have responded. It's how he did respond. When I read somewhere that when he reviled, he what? Reviled not again. And with the joy that was set before him, he died for our sins. Aren't you glad that when Jesus was reviled, he didn't get all in a twist and say, that's it, I'm out of here? Aren't you glad he said, I'm going to finish what I came to do and serve him? I'm glad that Jesus doesn't always let how we treat him affect his relationship with us. Peter says, if you want to enjoy life, the saved life, this is how you do it. Because I said this before, and I'll quit, I promise. I think I said it last time. If the devil ever, or maybe it's an institute that I said it, but if the devil ever figures out he can get to you some way, you will never get a minute's peace in that area. If he figures out what people say about you will eat your lunch, you'll never get a minute's peace, ever. Because he'll find your weakness and he'll push and push and push and rob every ounce of your joy. So don't give him the benefit.
That's right.
Just say, you know what? This isn't about how you treat me. This is about my Savior. And I love you, but I love him more. And I'm not going to quit on him because of what someone said to me or about me. I'm going to respond rightly because I'm going to love my life. And I want God to use me. Amen? Stand with me if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation. No one looking around. We talk about this in the context of the church, but we could talk about it in the context of life, period. Don't let family ruin your joy. Don't let work rob you of your joy. But serve him and live for him. We have a verse of invitation. If you want to come tonight, you certainly can. Maybe you just want to come and say, you know, I need to get some things right in this area. I need to maybe stop. I don't know how God spoke to you. Maybe something left over from this morning you need to do business with concerning God. You can sure do that.